All right. We've got 21 verses here. 1 Kings 19. If you didn't bring your Bibles along, there might be a little blue Bible underneath the chair in front of you, and it would be page 255. Page 255 in the blue Bible, 1 Kings chapter 19. Thank you.
Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Boy, am I looking forward to hearing what you're doing with that.
Great story and some great application. And at the end of this message, I'm going to give you 6 points of application, because the whole point of Scripture is always the so what. What do I do with it? What is God speaking to me? So we're going to look at the story, but as always, the important part then is, so what? What is there that God wants me to glean from and learn from it? So I hope you've got your pens ready to write down those 6 points of application, and they are certainly applicable to all of us. Today I'm going to speak on when excitement leads to depression. Came across a message on a hotline. Here's how it goes. "Welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you're obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line so we can trace your call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully, and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you are depressed, it doesn't matter what number you press, no one will answer. And if you're delusional and occasionally hallucinate, please be aware that the thing you're holding on the side of your head is alive and will bite your ear off. Okay, well, that's quite a hotline to listen to when you're going through problems. We live in a hurting, wounded world. This is not just a story or a sermon. I have not been where Elijah was. I've only tasted a small part of it. Having had 2 breakdowns myself, I identify with the story. I look at the story, and there is so much I can identify with. And I go, that's one of my chapters in the Bible, that's my chapter that I love to read, just reflect on, and I can really identify with it. And so I truly do want to speak from the heart today as we look about dealing with wounded hearts and woundedness. Generally speaking, when there are healing services and people come forward for healing, usually over half are not healing for some physical ailment as is often an emotional. A lot of people need renewal in their spirit and their heart. And that may be true of you as well. Martin Luther, that great man of God, got so down in his life that he would literally hide and isolate himself. And his family would run around the house and try to collect anything sharp or anything they thought was dangerous because they were afraid that Martin Luther, the great man of God, that great reformer, the one who wrote that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," they were afraid that he might find something sharp and hurt himself or want to take his life. He had deep, deep bouts of depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is maybe considered to be the best preacher next to the Apostle Paul, historically, for the Christian church, had huge bouts of depression, so much so that there were Sundays he did not have the strength to get to the pulpit. An elder on each side would have to pick him up from his chair, help him to the pulpit, said he could preach. He was that weak, sometimes from depression. And yet he was the most powerful preacher out there, probably in almost all of Christian history. Men of God, women of God, who have really been involved in deep spiritual warfare, will often find themselves very wearied and seemingly out of energy. That's simply reality. Now, when we look at this chapter, the chapter before, chapter 18, there was a real high. I mean, you just can't imagine having a higher high than to call on this divine fire from heaven just to show up and burn up everything in front of you. I mean, just to think, wow, I literally saw the heavens open, the fire of God come down and just lap up the entire altar, including the ground the altar was on, just to lap it up. And for people just to fall down and cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." That's what had just happened previously. They had the huge showdowns. Who is God? And of course, God revealed himself that he was the only true God. And so, Elijah couldn't have had a higher high. That's chapter 18. In chapter 19, you couldn't be lower than to say, "Lord, take my life." Suddenly, he's a shrinking prophet. Running, fleeing, hiding, sulking, feeling sorry for himself. And Elijah's case is not an exceptional case. It is an ongoing case of many believers today. The great Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar made the observation, quote, "We need to be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." After those highs, when you come down, the lows seem really, really low. And you have to be very careful how you fight that battle as well. That's the story of this passage. after the victory can be a time of danger for those who trust God. And we have here a very determined enemy in Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, who wants to make sure that this prophet of God is not allowed to stick around and wreak more havoc on her agenda to bring Baal worship to Israel. Now, as the story goes, Elijah comes back to the king and says, okay, we had this huge showdown. God showed he's God. It's going to rain. It's been all about 3.5 years. No rain. It's been like the mother of all droughts. And now God's going to open the heavens. It's going to rain. Good news. And I can just, you can just sense that how relieved the king Ahab must have been. Wow, finally, my nation will have rain. My cattle will drink. My people will not, thirst to death. And so there's that sense, that elation, and yet there's that fear. Because how is he going to go tell his wife what has happened? Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. How is he going to come back now to his wife, the queen, and say, all your false prophets have been killed. And the people that you wanted to cry at Baal, he is God, they're now yelling, Jehovah, he is God. How is he going to tell his wife that? Notice how determined Ahab is to avoid talking about God. In verse 1, he tells the queen how Elijah killed the prophets, not God. Doesn't mention God at all. He's trying to avoid that. He's just focusing on Elijah. And then we see Jezebel's threat. Verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them, those that have been killed. You know, Satan never kicks a dead horse. When you're on fire for God, he'll kick up the ante as well. When you take a stand for God, you will experience spiritual warfare. Some of us will remember Jim Elliot's words, the man who gave his life when he tried to bring the gospel to Ecuador, to the Alca Indians there. And he wrote this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And physically, he would have said, well, he lost his life trying to bring the gospel to the people in Ecuador. But he didn't really lose it. He invested his life in the kingdom. But as they were ready to go into this area that had never, ever heard the gospel, they're ready to out on this great venture. And they're drawing up their plans, how they're going to go into the jungle. And they're carefully preparing. And they're praying. Listen to what his wife writes about that time. Quote, the enemy of souls is not easily persuaded to relinquish his hold in any territory. Seeing that his authority in the Alca region was going to be challenged, he soon launched an attack on the challengers. My husband Jim was beset by temptation, such as had never been assailed him before. That master weapon, discouragement, which to my knowledge had held no power over him, ever, beset him at every turn. A gloom seemed to settle over his spirit in December, and it seemed that battles were being fought I could not share with him. He was a man of faith, and yet struggling emotionally because of the satanic attacks coming his way. And Jezebel is determined to get at Elijah as well. Now, when she says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time I do not make your life like one of them, it sounds like I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to die like my prophets did. I actually don't think Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. I mean, if she did, why would she want to warn him ahead of time? Why not just send a hit squad and kill him? I think she was trying to intimidate Elijah and send him running in fear to show that there was no substance to his faith in God. Because to kill Elijah would have validated Elijah's faithfulness, his faith, and her fears. To send Elijah running would discredit Elijah's faith and Elijah's God and validate again the authority of Jezebel. and Baal. And so what Jezebel intended to happen is precisely what did happen. Elijah runs. That is a great discredit to God, humanly speaking. And that's exactly what she wanted. So it says, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, folks, that is not a rational response. He had stood for God. He had seen God's power unleashed with this divine fire. He had demonstrated that God is absolute God and with all power and authority. And there is no higher feeling than to know you were in the will of God, and God did exactly what He wanted to do, that you were that perfect tool, totally open and surrendered, and God was able to come in and do that great work of God. That's a great feeling. And now, the Bible says he's running. And he's running all the way south. It says, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, that is now, you know, over 100 kilometers south. That's the southern border of Judah. That's as far south as you legally should go before you get into other territory. So he gets there to the edge of his people, where they live. Then it says, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, so he left his servant and went beyond the border. And now he's in the middle of absolute nowhere. And then we read last part of verse 4. He sat down under a tree, prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And there in the middle of nowhere, he hands in his resignation. I resign, that's it. He just takes out his pen, writes that out. I resign. There you go. Done. Kaput. Fini. That's it. And then he says, Lord, take my life. Now he doesn't say, I'll take my life. He still has a sense of dignity of life. So he's saying, Lord, will you take my life? He feels like he just can't take it anymore. Now, we have to ask the question, what's going on here? What's going on here? I have three observations about what's going through Elijah's mind and through his life at the moment. Number one, he's drained. He is absolutely exhausted. His energy tank is on empty. There was no Red Bull left for an energy drink. I mean, he was on big E empty. He had nothing left. He had been at the peak of his emotions. He was emotionally, totally, completely spent. And when your emotions are high, your body is on an energy kick as well. And when you peak and you come down, you are tired in every way. Your body is tired, your mind is tired, your spirit, your emotions are tired. Everything about you just wilts away. He's drained. Not only is he drained, he's disillusioned. I really think that he thought that this battle on Mount Carmel would end all battles. That would do it. And yet, as soon as he comes back to the king to tell him it's going to rain, and Jezebel hears about it, she's after his life. I think he thought, you know, with that huge experience, it'll even turn Jezebel around, or at least have her back off. I don't have to fight any battles anymore. He thought this was a TSM turning point. Everything from here on will just turn around. And next thing, his life is on the line. I think he thought that this one great victory on this Mount Carmel would produce permanent change. Folks, listen. Single events don't produce permanent changes. Single events don't produce permanent changes. You know, if we could just have that one event, Claire's one would be totally different after that. No, it wouldn't. You need event after event, not huge events. But change is a process. There is no one thing that changes you forever. I think he thought, okay, after this, the battle will be over. People will turn around, and after that, we can just rejoice being a people of God. That's not how it turned out. The Christian life and Christian ministry is an ongoing process. Things will be great one Sunday, the next thing, it'll be a battle. You know that 90% of people who go forward in a crusade to accept Christ, 90% will be back in their old way of life 2 months later. Change is hard. No one single event just changes you forever. It's an ongoing thing. Being crucified to self. Taking up his cross and following him. It's hard. Change is an ongoing thing. So I think he was disillusioned. Drained, disillusioned. Thirdly, I think he's disappointed and disappointed with God. God, I held my end of the bargain. I poured everything out for you. And I was trusting you to do the rest, just to finish the job. And now look. Now it's another battle again. And it's a big one. I think he's maybe a little bit disappointed in God. And if we were to be honest, I think sometimes we are disappointed with God. We don't want to admit it. That sounds too unholy as Christians. But I think sometimes, for God, why don't you? Why didn't you? Listen to Vance Havner. Here's what he writes. I get a little weary of those dear souls who have all the dealings and the doings of God's providence cataloged, correlated, and figured out, and can give you glib little answers to your heartache. They obviously haven't been far. God just doesn't operate on our timetable. And some of his operations don't add up on our computers. The little boy who didn't understand why God put so many vitamins in spinach and didn't put more in ice cream had a pretty good idea that that's just not the way it works out. Why do we have to keep eating spinach when ice cream tastes better? God, why do we have to do this? It's hard work. Surely by now the Christian life should be getting easier. Surely by now, even as a church, we just wouldn't have to try so hard to make a difference in this community. By now, it should be getting easier. It won't. It's an ongoing battle in the name of the Lord. But here is Elijah pouring out his disappointments to God as he's drained, he's disillusioned, and he's disappointed. Then we see God's response. And he permits Elijah just to have a good old sleep some of it off. Verse 5. And they lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go to sleep. Turn off the TV. Be in bed by 9:30. And just have a good, long snooze. And get rested up. Also, we see that God wakes him up. Verse 5, the last part. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He even had a divine alarm clock. Now, I still have the old alarm clock by my bedside that we got when we married. It's an old Radio Shack thing. That sounds like an old donkey when it goes off. And it puts you in a poor mood as soon as it goes off in the morning. It has a horrible sounding noise. In fact, we went and bought a different one. I just haven't gotten around to replace the old one yet. So I've still got that old thing. You wake up. Here we have this divine alarm clock. The angel touching him, telling him to get up. And then it says, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of baked bread over hot coals. Folks, he woke up with a fresh Tim Hortons bagel parked in front of his nose. He woke up and goes, "There it is, all fresh off the hot coals." He's going, "Oh, this is good stuff." And it didn't happen once. The Bible says it happened twice. Folks, that's a good reason to go back to sleep, just so you can wake up again. And just have that treat right in front of you. And God treated him and said, "Here, this is for you. I want you to enjoy this. I want you to be nurtured by this." And we can just see the tenderness of God as he is at his bottom and just needs to come back up again. I just like the way God works with hurting people. This happened twice, but this happened. Then it says, the last part of verse 7, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up, ate, drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That is about a 200-mile journey that in their day would maybe take about 14 days of walking. Rather than taking 14 days to walk it, he walked it in 40 days. God just allowed him to kind of have a holiday and just take his time walking along. No hurry. No hurry at all. Take all the time you want and you need till you get there. No rush. You were drained. You were tired. Just take your time. And so we see the prophet on the rebound. And God does three things for Elijah. Number one, God gives Elijah a new sense of who God is. That's always our greatest need. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here?" Of course, this has been a cave where another great man, Moses, had spent some time with God at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And God is challenging Elijah. They're challenging him because he wants to minister to him. And in verse 10, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And, you know, all these things have happened, but here's me. I stood up for you." And he's giving his sob story to God. And I think what God is allowing him to do is God is allowing him to see that don't take yourself too seriously. "Well, God, it's me, you know. Everybody else won't follow you, but I am. Look what I've done, but I feel so alone. I'm the only guy doing all of this." He's taking himself too seriously. God's going to show him, "No, no, you take God seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God." So he's letting Elijah spill it out so that God can respond to him and give him some perspective. And so God gives him an object lesson. Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." It's not that God isn't those things. God had just been in a fire for the last miracle Elijah just experienced. God is in wind. He is in earthquakes. He is in fire, but he wasn't in this one. Because God wanted to teach him a lesson. Even though I am a God of the spectacular, I am also the God of gentle inner workings. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then, of course, God speaks to him again. We need signs and miracles once in a while. But you know what else we need? We need the gentle workings of God on the inside. We need that whisper inside. We need to come down, be renewed and refreshed, and just be totally fixated in quietness as we hear Him whisper His encouragement and His strength and His truth into our hearts, into our situations. And that is what's happening here. As God then again speaks into his life at a point where he's vulnerable, open, and willing to be touched by God. So God gives him a new sense of who he is. Take me seriously, not yourself. Then also God gives him a new sense of responsibility. Verse 13. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 14, he replied, "Well, I've been always zealous for you. I've done all these different things." And again, he sort of putting him on the defensive. Make him realize, hear himself realize, this doesn't sound right. Because then God comes and says, "Listen, let me tell you what you should be doing, what should be happening in your life." And the Lord said, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over the whole country called Syria. Anoint a new king for Israel. Get yourself another prophet. Get yourself some help." Gives him a new sense of responsibilities in verses 15 through right to the end of the chapter. Elijah's responsibilities is not to see results, just to be faithful. And I think that he thought, you know, one of the things that will happen is Jezebel will be taken care of. And it wasn't. It's like God is saying, "Elijah, it's not your job. Your job is to be faithful to what I will have you do. Here are things you need to do, but never mind. Jezebel is never mentioned. You go anoint a new king, do this, do this. There's no Jezebel in the assignment. It's like he reassigns him. He says, you listen to my agenda. I have my way of getting things done. Martin Luther said, next to faith, this is the highest calling, to be content with the calling in which God has placed you. That's a hard lesson to learn sometimes. Elijah wasn't called to change or to remove Jezebel. He had a new assignment from God. Something else God did. He gives Elijah a new sense of reassurance. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. You know, discouraged people are lonely people. Whenever you discourage, you always feel lonely. And God reminds him, Elijah, there's lots left out there to serve me. I have many people yet to do your job, to do my job. And one other thing is that, number four, God gives Elijah a new companion for ministry, and that is Elisha. And I don't have time to talk about Elisha, but let me now go to those 6 points of application of the story. Here is how this is supposed to speak to us today. Number one, allow God to reshape you in your cave experience. Allow God to reshape you in your cave experience. See, God brought him all the way up from the northern part of his people there, all the way down to the cave of this mountain. And there in this cave is where he meets with God, the mouth of the cave. Now, depression and burnout is a cave experience. Like I said, I've been there. It's a lonely place. It's a dark place. It's a very confining place. But a cave experience can be very critical in your Christian life. I came across this little anecdote which says, the emotional cave is a potential tomb, but the emotional cave is also a potential womb. And I like that. Your cave can either be a tomb or a womb. You can either die in your discouragement, or something new from God can be birthed out of that. God can use a cave experience to birth a new perspective, a new purpose, a new passion, a new vision. And for me, personally, it was just a new perspective of life and my calling. You know, when you're young, everyone has grandiose plans. If your dad farmed 1,000 acres, your plan is to farm 3,000. If your dad owned a small business, your goal is to increase it and make it twice as big. If your dad pastored a church of 100, well, you want to pastor a church of 200. You always want to up a little. You always want to improve. You always want to get better and better. And I had my dreams. I had 4 dreams. One, I wish I could be a detective. I love detective work. And I used to have a lot of dreams being a detective. Another dream, of course, was to be a farmer, and God took that away in a real hurry. I had another dream, I don't know if I've ever told you, but I dreamt about this a lot, because I used to do a lot of singing. And I remember as a little kid on the farm, we would have this little record player, and we would have these gospel groups come through my hometown, and they would always fill the school gymnasium. We would have the Couriers and the Blackwood Brothers, and we would have all these quartets from the States come through and give concerts. And my parents would always buy some of the records. And I would spend hours listening to these records. And I would stand right next to the record player. And I would learn to sing first tenor to every song on the record. Over and over till I had first tenor mastered. Then I would listen over and over. And I would listen for the baritone. I would master every baritone. And I could sit there and sing baritone for every song. I could sing bass, anything. 4-part harmony. Give me any song, I could pretty well sit down and sing any one you want me to sing without notes. I learned that as a kid. I'd spend hours just learning that with my ear, listening to what harmony is. And so as a young kid, my dream was to sing in Caesar's Palace. And as I got to become a teenager, my dream was to sing with the Oak Ridge Boys in Caesar's Palace. Man, I used to dream of that. Man, that would be just awesome. And I would just belt it out that first tenor until I realized I wasn't a true first tenor. So I gave up that dream. That was one of my dreams as a kid. Caesar's Palace. Well, that one died. I had one other dream as I became a pastor. That was to pastor and preach in a big church. And of course, when you first go to seminary, everybody thinks they're God's gift to the church. I'm going to come out and I'm going to pastor some huge, big church. And I'm just going to work my way to the top. And everyone, you know, when you first come out, you have dreams. But I had my dreams. And slowly God took care of those dreams. And I had some opportunities in the past. I would have some larger churches ask if I would be their preaching pastor. That had always been my dream, but God sent me through two breakdowns to revision me, make me realize that's not who you are. That's who not what I've made you for. I have not made you somebody to be a preaching pastor. I've made you to be a pastor of a smaller church. And just to work in the community, that is who you are. That's who I've created you to be. Not just to be in an office somewhere and just preach to a big congregation somewhere. That's not who you are. That's not what I made you for. I had to die to that dream and realize, God, who am I? What are you trying to do in me? And it is my cave experiences that helped shape, helped me understand what God was trying to do in me and put me where I needed to be. Elijah was being reshaped in the cave. And of course, he said in verse 4, we read this already, where he said, I've had enough. I am no better than my ancestors. He was hoping to be better than all the previous prophets and leaders. He says, I'm not better than any one of them. He began to get a proper self-image of who he was. God was reshaping him for who he was meant to be. So allow God to reshape you in your cave experience. Secondly, I'm trying to be practical here. Make this summer a time of rest and refreshment, because fatigue feeds discouragement. And some of you have been very busy in this church. Take this summer off. Go away. I give you freedom not to be here every Sunday. It's the holidays. Go. Get some rest. Get away. But don't stay away. I want to see you in fall. But take advantage of the summer. Pack up the kids. Find a friend. Go somewhere. Get away. Get refreshed. There's an old Greek saying that says, you will break the bow if it is always bent. So relax. Get away. Do you know that most pastors write their resignations on Monday mornings? Most pastors resign on Monday mornings. So have a good sleep, come back, bring your resignation, say, no, I will not resign from this committee, I will not do it. Just get away, unwind, rest, come back, refreshed, renewed, reshaped by God. I came across a great one-liner, I wasn't quite happy with it, I tweaked it a little bit, but here's how it goes. If you want to finish the race with grace, you need to give yourself some space. If you want to finish the race with grace, you need to give yourself some space. So folks, I hope you will do that this summer. So come fall, we are ready to go all out for God again. So, enjoy your summer. Not away from God, with God, but be sure you unwind and rest. Thirdly, seek counsel in the presence of God. Seek counsel in the presence of God. God is very safe with hurting people. God didn't say to Elijah, you shouldn't feel like that. God didn't come up to Elijah and go and says, that looks stupid. You look more like a crybaby than a prophet of God. He just came along and said, Elijah, what are you doing? Tell me, what are you feeling? What's going on? And he allows Elijah to unburden himself. Get it out! And then he gave him 40 days to take his time to holiday his way to Mount Horeb to meet with him. On the way again, says Elijah, what are you doing? You know, I have learned a few things when dealing with people. not Lot, I'm still learning. But I've learned that when dealing with hurting people, give very few declarations. Give very few declarations. Rather than giving all kinds of answers, ask leading questions. Like God did. What are you doing here? What are you thinking? What's going through your mind? What do you feel like doing? Why? Because questions force you to analyze yourself, and it helps you to come to some of your own conclusions. You don't need my conclusions. You have to come to conclusion in your own heart. That's why leading questions are so important. That's why God is allowing him, giving him some leading questions so that Elijah will realize how he's thinking and how that sounds. And maybe he does need to get a different perspective from God. And as we see here, a depressed, burnt-out prophet needed a gentle whisper of God. So seek counsel from the presence of God. Fourth, cultivate a close friendship. God gave Elijah and Elisha another attendant, another prophet to work with. Someone who would appreciate him, learn from him, stand by him, encourage him. We were not meant to be hermits in our little pockets of church. We were made to be friends. And you may say to yourself, you know, I have enough friends. I don't need to make more friends. Listen, maybe you don't need another friend, but maybe someone in church needs your friendship though. It's not what you need, it's what someone else needs. I can look at my life and say, well, I don't need any more friends. I have lots of friends. So, what's the point? The point is, there's a lot of need out there for me to still be a friend. And that's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. We need close friendships, both to be a friend to and to be a friend with. Fifth, be open for a new assignment from God. Just as God reassigned Elijah and said, okay, now I want you to go and anoint King Hazael, King Jehu. I want you to get another prophet. Be open to a new leading from God. This summer, ask yourself and ask God, God, what kind of an idea are you planting in my mind where I can be involved in this church next fall? Where are you leading me? Are you reassigning me to something new and vibrant and different that you have from me? What is God asking you to do? And lastly, keep going to church. Keep going to church. Hurting, depressed people tend to draw back and not go to church. When I was in my burnout stage, I could have easily sat at home. Both times in my burnout, especially the second time that happened 10 years ago, and I had leave from the church for 4 months. And yet every Sunday, I would come, and I sat in the back row of the church. I waited till church started, because I was in a place where I couldn't meet with people. But I felt I had to be there. And for 4 months, they had a guest preacher in my church while I was recovering. I would just come in, sit in the back row. I would just take in the music and the worship, and I would be a part of it. I would hear the message God had for me that day. And then, of course, I'd be the first to leave. Because I need, at that point, that's what I needed. And slowly, as I got healed up, I moved closer and closer towards the front of the sanctuary. I needed to come. I want to close with this story. J.C. Penney, and of course, we've all heard of the Penney store. Penney stores in the States. J.C. Penney stores. Back in the late 20s, early 30s, when he was, in the sense, the pinnacle, I think he had 1,700 stores after his name, J.C. Penney. Devout man of God. The hugest department store chain in the U.S. And when the Great Depression hit, he got depressed. Because financially, he was maxed out. He had borrowed money to keep always building more and more stores. All of a sudden, when the banks called in the loan, he didn't have the money. He went into a huge depression, was hospitalized, became so critically ill that one night they didn't think he would make it through the night. And that night, he wrote a farewell letter to his wife and his son. He honestly expected to die that night. And the doctors said, we can't seem to turn this around. Well, miraculously, that night, he lived because he woke up the next morning. They helped him out of a bed. And as an attendant each side was walking down the hallway to try to give him a lift and try to get some energy back, he heard a sound in the distance. There's a chapel service going off. And of course, he had gone to the Kellogg Sanatorium where he had come for his recovery. And every day they had a little chapel service. And so he asked if they would lead him to this chapel service. And he just sat in this little chapel service, and they had they read their prayers there, and they had a few songs. And as he sat, suddenly something stirred in his heart. And he says, a miracle took place. He says, I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. He said, suddenly a darkness lifted out of the dungeon of my soul, and a warm, brilliant sun began to shine in my life. He says, from that day on, I felt God was taking my worries away. What is it that changed his life? They sang a song in the chapel, and as they sang that song, he broke out into tears. And as he broke into tears, it's like God washed his worries away and renewed him with hope. And from that moment on, he began to recover and back to where he was. You know what that song was that they were singing? As he broke into tears and God washed his worries away. You will remember the words of the song. Be not dismayed, whatever time. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. For all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you. And as he sat listening to that hymn in chapel that day, the Spirit of God broke through into his life. And he began his way back to recovery. You never know what will suddenly happen. The right verse, the right application, the right song will be sung. And suddenly, the Spirit of God will touch your heart and will wash away your bitterness, your hurt, and your worry as you bask and are filled with the love of God. So, when you're hurting and depressed, go to church. God will put a song in your heart. Will wash your hurt away. Let's stand for a closing prayer. I'm going to ask our worship team just to maybe lead us one closing appropriate song that would just sort of be appropriate for the way we're going to end our time this morning. So let's stand in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this tremendous story of your workings and your leadings. God, today, we may find ourselves in a place where we are discouraged, depressed, feeling very lonely or alone. Thank you for these lessons. Thank you for reminding us about you, giving us that challenge. Don't take yourself too seriously, but take God seriously. And thank you that you're able. And God, whatever is in our heart today, if there's bitterness, if there's anxiety, there's fear, anger, hurt, whatever it is, God, come. Fill us with the assurance of your deep love and understanding of us, your desire to whisper into our hearts and lives, and come. Wash us thoroughly of that which keeps us from being filled with you. I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.